Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 13th, 2005. This session is The Language of Worship, a conversation with the village pastor, Emily Meyer. Presented by Emily Meyer, disc number 2005-01.
Expansive language. It means to broaden our understanding and continue to grow rather than keep trying to include all sorts of kind of individual things. We're going to continue to explore and expand out rather than kind of bring other stuff in, if that makes sense. And we could go in a whole bunch of different directions tonight. I will rely on all of you to ask questions or to challenge or to ask for clarification. And I'm really good at going off on tangents, so maybe that's where we'll go. Otherwise, I have a bit of an outline. If anybody is an outline-oriented kind of person, we can also do that. So these are just for people who function that way. The reason expansive language is important to Holden Village and important to me as one of the people who plans worship is, I think for me, it's because I grew up with a mom who was an English major and she was constantly correcting our grammar, and I learned very early on the importance of the words that we use and how we are shaped by the words that we hear and the words that we say and the words that we read. And I think that is particularly powerful in the form of liturgy and hymnody, where we are saying and hearing and reading all at the same time, and we do it over and over and over and over again through the course of our lives. So I would make an argument that our faith is shaped maybe more by our liturgy and our hymnody than it is by any other single element, because we keep repeating these words and these concepts over and over and over again in the company of others who are saying these words over and over again. So we hear, we say, and we read. You know, teachers, any teachers in the room? What are the best methods for getting students to learn a thing?
Repetition.
Variety of sensory
input. Yeah, variety of input. So the more different ways it comes into us, the more quickly and the more completely we'll absorb a thing and hold on to it as our own. So, if there are more, that would be great. I don't know if I have any more. Oh, I sure do. No, I don't. I can make more afterwards. I'm never sure how many people are going to show up, and you know how conservative we are about paper around here. So, expansive language. It also has to do with hospitality. So when we're talking about expansive language, it's not just imagery and language we use around God, but it's in imagery and language we use around other people, about creation. I shouldn't say other people, about people in general, and about creation and about God's work in and among people and creation. Kind of an abstract concept that we work on a lot here is how much we talk about light and dark and their duality and their opposition to one another, and light as good and dark as bad. Why do you suppose that that's significant?
Well, if a person is of darker color, they're going to feel that they must be bad.
And we're going to start believing that too. Those of us who are lighter skinned, we get to think that we're superior because we're like the light.
And people of color can feel that they're being, because that touches me personally with our family. And one of our kids said, I can feel when people are looking at a group of white people and I'm the other. Mm-hmm. They're thinking I'm bad even though I haven't even spoken. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So those little subtleties with our language, I mean, to a person of color, it's probably not a subtlety. To those of us who are in a power of or a position of prestige and light coloredness, we don't even have to notice it because we get to feel fine about being light colored, light skinned.
Well, darkness can even apply to emotions.
Sure.
So that darkness might be like a depressive mood, and so then there's the generalization that people who are depressed are in a negative place, when
yeah.
It doesn't necessarily have to be that way.
Right. And we've explored this winter, and I'm sure other communities have explored this as well. Darkness is, we kind of fight darkness with all of our electricity and all of our gadgets, and we need to be productive all the time, and light is therefore good. And darkness is when we rest. It's when we dream and see visions. It's when we get renewed and restored. So darkness, here we were really intentional this winter to embrace the shorter days and honor that that's a time, this is a seasonal shift where we have longer darkness, and that's a good thing. And then to balance that with the busyness of summer long days and things. There's also, so that's kind of a hospitality thing. How do we talk, and particularly in reference to the scriptures, looking at how different groups of people are named in scripture or identified in scripture. The Gospel of John is sort of infamous for being fairly anti-Semitic. And is that really what John intended to do, or is John talking about particular people within the Jewish community? Because I don't think John would purposely condemn the Jews, since John was very likely a Jewish man, and Jesus was certainly a Jewish man, and most of the other followers of Jesus were Jewish people. So I don't think John was about condemning the entire Jewish people. He was talking specifically about particular people who did particular things. And yet, in a lot of our translations, the Gospel of John reads like a finger pointing to the Jews, as one clump of people. So expansive language takes that into consideration. People with different, how we use terminology to define people with different illnesses or diseases or disabilities, all sorts of things have kind of gotten laid onto Scripture as descriptors, and then it becomes a negative term in our culture, and then we kind of perpetuate this negative thing by keep on using that term without looking at really what the Greek or the Hebrew intends for us to be reading there. Expansive language also has a lot to do, well, therefore, has a lot to do with social justice and societal power. Who has power, who does not have power, and how that power can be reallocated so that justice can be done. And one of my favorite key kind of pet terms, or I should actually say least favorite, is the term kingdom. I have a big, huge problem with the word kingdom and how often we use it. What do we think of when we hear the word kingdom?
Male.
A king.
A hierarchy.
Walls to shut people out of the kingdom and to put people in the kingdom.
The battlements that keep people out and keep people in.
Once upon a time.
Thank you. Yeah, that's my favorite. Once upon a time. I think of Disney. And this utopist, like, pretend world that's ruled by some king that we may never know, really, because that's how utopic Disneyland kingdoms work. And it's very hierarchical. And that person that we never really know has all the power, and then all of the little peons are supposed to just kind of be happy. And even though in the kingdom that we live in, all the little peons aren't really very happy and don't really have much to be happy about because they're not getting fed. And so kingdom has a lot of terms, and it's also kind of an abstract term. How many of us have ever lived in a kingdom? Not very many of us. So why is it a term we use to talk about God's realm, God's culture, God's kind of the presence of God living among us and working among us, when it's not a thing that any of us really understand or know? Nor is it really, if we think about all this male hierarchy, dominator, walls to keep in and out, all that, does that have anything to do with the way Jesus lived his life and the ministry that Jesus, that the ministry Jesus carried out? It seems to be actually fairly contradictory to Jesus, who lifted up the powerless and kind of disseminated, you know, gave power away so that no one person was hanging on to all the power, and really broke down walls to say, these women who have been subjected to being a piece of property are now a part of my my family, and the lepers who have been excluded because they are seen as unclean, they are a part of my family. And the poor who are subjected to begging in order to see to their needs and their family's needs, they are now a part of my family. Jesus was breaking down those walls, not creating battlements to keep people in and people out. So kingdom for me is one of the big misnomers. And Craig Nesson, a professor at Wartburg Seminary in Iowa, has been writing about this and lecturing about this in the last few months, talking about different terminology, and there isn't probably the best possible terminology to use for that, but he's suggesting the use of the word culture, which you might hear here in our worship, in the prayer that Jesus taught us. Your culture come, your will be done. We say that here. In a way to get at also this kingdom, for me, the Disney problem is that then it's kind of Never Never Land. It's out there somewhere. It's far away. It's once upon a time, which never really happens. It doesn't. That's a time that doesn't exist. And so instead, talking about our culture, we live in a culture. Could it be that the culture we live in is God's culture? And if it's not God's culture, what can we do about that? What can we say about that? How can we live in God's culture here and now rather than waiting for Disneyland down the road sometime when we win the big prize? So that's my thing on kingdom. But expansive language in general kind of has that sense. Are we really getting at, with the words we use, are we really getting at the crux of the message? Are we really getting at the Greek and the Hebrew as they were written? Or are we getting at the Greek and the Hebrew as they've kind of been layered on with all these different cultures that have interpreted them over the years and laid on their own messiness, perhaps, and extra baggage? Any questions so far? Yeah?
I'm just struck by... culture can also mean for someone of my vintage, sort of a high society, very educated, elite, elitism. Mm-hmm. So how do we reconcile then your problem with kingdom with my problem with culture? Are we just fragmenting ourselves more and more? I mean, I can see your points, mm-hmm. but I come from a different time when God's kingdom was beyond these, it was an idealized thing. Mm-hmm. It was the wonderful place that God would create, a place to be and be a part of. And
that's, I agree with you. It's not the perfect term. It'll mean different things to different people. Other people, John and I have talked about this. Commonwealth is another term. Kinship or kingdom is what the Priests for Equality use in their translation. But kingdom sounds and looks too much like kingdom. Mm-hmm. And so every time we have people read out of this, they keep saying kingdom, mm-hmm. even though the word is kingdom. So
and you have to
totally readjust your thinking. So it's not the perfect term, and we might have to keep looking. But I think part of it is actually to counteract that sense that God's kingdom is that perfect world that God will create some other time, somewhere else. God's culture, if we're to take this prayer of Jesus seriously and the ministry of Jesus seriously, the point of Jesus' ministry, or one of the many points of Jesus' ministry, I think, is to say God's culture is here and now, and you're living in it now. And it's sort of like worship is sort of our practice for living in this culture where all people are welcome, and all people are fed and nourished, and all people are tended to and cared for, so that when we go out from our worship, we've had that experience, and now we can live that in our day-to-day living. Yeah?
Yeah, you just mentioned the point which I wanted to mention. You know, talking of the kingdom of God, for me, I really understand that the kingdom of God is just with me, with us, it's just around us here. Mm-hmm. I can say the well-being of each human being is the kingdom of God. As long as the human being is living good, his life is fine, that's the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. So I can explain also that as you say. Mm-hmm.
And that's actually why I have trouble with kingdom, because we're not living in a kingdom. We have God as our sovereign, as the ultimate power. But I don't think even God, I mean, if we're, again, to take Jesus as the example, if Jesus is the embodiment of God, God doesn't necessarily only want to be known as this superior up over against inferior humankind. God wants to be known as one who lives among humankind. And so kingdom then is kind of a...
I would suggest that we ought to be emphasizing the great reversal, the upside downness of the gospel, mm-hmm. and try to put it in language that indicates that. I don't know what the language is, but I get very frustrated because we say talk about power and that kind of a thing, and that's usually assumed domination. Mm-hmm. And the power of Christ is very vulnerable. Mm-hmm. It's understood as weakness, mm-hmm. in our society.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. This is a book by Rhian Eisner called The Chalice and the Blade. Mm-hmm. Highly recommend it. Page 124. She talks about the argument that's been going on for centuries, of course, now, whether Jesus actually existed or not. And as a skeptical person, skeptical of religion, particularly Christianity, she writes that perhaps the most compelling argument for the historicity of Jesus, the actual existence of Jesus, is his feminist and Galenic thought and actions. That's a word she made up, but Galene means female and male reconciled together, and the power that they share together and use together. So the overriding requirement of the system, the culture, has been the manufacture of gods and heroes that support rather than reject androcratic values that dominate or over against. So it's hard to see why a figure would have been invented who, as we read in John 4, 17 through 27, violated the androcratic customs of his time by talking openly with women, or whose disciple marveled that he should talk at all with women and then at such great length, and goes on to say exactly what you're saying. Jesus' whole ministry, the best argument for the fact that Jesus actually existed is that he was turning that system of hierarchy and domination over, power over, on its heels, and saying that
it's
is not the way.
All about giving, not getting.
Yeah.
Is that why dominion wouldn't be appropriate?
That's my problem with dominion. I mean, what's appropriate, what's not appropriate, I'm just kind of giving my thoughts on it, but because that has that sense of domination over me.
I have reading a book that has the basis of what one possibility Christ was trying to get across, mm-hmm. is that God is with us, and heaven and hell are both in us. Mm-hmm. And I am thinking that to be more expansive, to bring the language within. As they made a statement of that, you can search the eyes and land and water and you won't find him as he is everywhere.
Mm-hmm. And that's actually a big, another part of expansive language is trying to get rid of this dualistic sense that there's that it's such a human thing. There's male and there's female, and we can't get over that, and then we're kind of struck by transgendered people, and we don't know what to do because us single gendered people who just I am a female, and we've always been taught that there's a male and a female. That's the only way there is. Black and white, light and dark, that we've already talked about, that we have these thoughts that there's this dualistic thing happening in the world. And I think that that's a great part of Jesus' message, is to try to eliminate that and see things as a totality rather than one up against the other. And it's a very Eastern thing, so we like to think of it as pagan to think that way, and therefore dismiss it as evil because that's bad. Because it's not us, so it must be the opposite of us, which is bad. Us, anybody in the room who's Christian. But that brings me to another book. It's in the bookstore, called Biblical Amnesia. It's written by a guy named Scott Gustafson, and who starts out with talking about all these layers that we placed on top of the Bible, and at the same time, all the stuff we like to forget when we read the Bible. We forget all the prehistory that happened for tens of thousands of years before the Bible was ever written down. All the oral history that happened for hundreds to thousands of years before what was written down got written down. We like to forget that there were other cultures in the world that existed long before the Israelite people and the Gentiles who Jesus walked around with and all those folks. There's a huge prehistory that precedes our biblical canonical witness. And so he talks about all the stuff that we have conveniently forgotten that actually might create huge problems in the way we read our scriptures. Because we've chosen to forget it, we read our scriptures with these gigantic blinders on, and we read it as though it condones this dualistic thinking. That as if it condones this idea that God is in the sky and earth. Dan, you talked about this last year during work week, that we've got this hierarchy of God being in the sky, and then everything kind of files down this way, and then there's like dirt is way on the bottom. Anybody know what we call, you'll know the answer right away because you used it, a term we like to use for like dirt and the stuff we're all made of?
Humus.
Humus, there's another one though, starts with an M.
Mulch.
Nope.
Matter.
Guess what another word is that is from the same grammatical basis as matter that we like to think of in very negative terms that we pretend we don't?
Mother.
Mother. Matter, mother, same grammatical basis. And we're all built out of matter, and so women, mothers, are closer to the rotten black matter, dark matter of the earth than men who are made of Adama, and therefore higher up, they're that much higher up on the hierarchy. And
maybe you're going to get to this, but I'm thinking about the transforming power of language.
Mm-hmm.
And the way that language itself is transformed.
Mm-hmm.
I'm totally with you about getting past the binary dualistic stuff, but I'm thinking of irony, paradox, the way terms spin on themselves. So we talk biblically about being bound to be free,
mm-hmm.
or dying to live,
mm-hmm.
which takes really negative language and transforms it. And Roberta Bondi, for example, has written some very poignant stuff about the transformation of father,
mm-hmm.
for her. And as a feminist for a long time, resisted the use of that term metaphorically for gun,
mm-hmm.
but didn't make peace with it until she explored all that was a part of her relationship to that word, and then the word itself was transformed.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what I see happening in Christian context with the word kingdom. It's mm-hmm. certainly, it's fraught with all this other baggage, all this other meaning. But when Pilate puts that sign over Jesus on the cross, then it seems to me that the very nature of power is transformed. And so what I guess maybe it's a comment, maybe it's a question, but if it's a question, it is, how do we participate, live into this transformation if we abandon the language, kind of at a first blush when it...
I hear what you're saying, and if we had been transformed by kingdom language, maybe I wouldn't have a problem with it, but I don't see us living in a transformed sense of power, and it's been over, 2,000 years. And Brian Eisler makes the claim that the ministry of Jesus failed because instead of being transformed by those concepts that Jesus was laying out real clearly for people, it came down to a gender thing. Anything that smacked of feminism or feminine power or femininity within the divine was totally suppressed, literally burned, not rejected from the canon. And the men who saw this as a way to come into power placed themselves in the roles of priests and bishops and created a new hierarchy that was basically the same as the one that Jesus took down or contradicted and called into question. And so they created this new hierarchy that then just replaced the old Jewish one or Roman one, whichever one you want to pick on. And so if we had been transformed by that, if we were transformed by that now, I think I would totally agree with you. And I think it is important, to look at how our language is transformative. But if I have to keep explaining to all sorts of people, like, what our preconceived notions of kingdom are before we can have it be a term that then transforms our concept of power, the word itself is not doing its job. And so I want to get to Jane, who...
I think part of what expansive language does for me is it allows some of those words to become metaphor again, rather than being definition, which I think a lot of words have become, because our hymnody uses, for the most part, a pretty limited range. I mean, there are more, but there's such a preponderance of language that is kingdom-based, Lord-based, those kind of things. And it makes those the definitions of how God functions in the world, who God is, to the exclusion of everything else. Mm-hmm. And I think using an expansive approach allows a reminder that, oh yeah, we don't see the whole thing here. There's a good slice in kingdom language, if you recognize it's just a slice. But if that's the whole pie, we're missing a whole lot of what God is about in the world.
And I think, Paul, in a feminist theology, perhaps the father language has gotten removed, but the idea behind expansive language is we keep the father language, and the father language then is transformed from this male-dominated hierarchy understanding of father when it is coupled with God is also mother, which means now we have both, and we can see both images. And God is something completely else, because with expansive language, the more we add, the more we realize, as Janet, we don't get the whole picture. No one image will ever suffice. And so we want to expand the imagery so that we start seeing, as Matthew was saying, we start seeing God in everything, rather than only father figures are equal to God.
Just have maybe two or three questions. Okay.
Go ahead.
But with complete sympathy for what we're trying to do here. But the one question I have is that sometimes I feel expansive language to me means, like you just mentioned, we still would use the words that we have received from the ancestors. Mm-hmm. And that we add new words to those that will help us, and then that would help us go back to those words and in a way redeem them. But I feel sometimes that these old words are being you know, just being left out, so it becomes a new form of exclusion against people that have no training at all, plus a deep respect for the ancestors. And the so that's the one. How do we do that? And then the other is what I need help with on this is that the first century Christians, the ones who got it before, and I think you can find you can almost find the line between the authentic Pauline writing and the post-Pauline, you know, where the church becomes enculturated with Roman. And before that, it was very important for Christians, as I understand it, and not only important, they died for this, that the kingdom of Rome had now been replaced by the kingdom of Jesus, which meant, if you use the word kingdom to mean to where we bow, where we give our allegiance, is it to Caesar, which means domination, hierarchy, male domination, and then if Jesus is Lord, you know, then everything that Jesus transformed in terms of hierarchy, then we are. So I'm just asking the question, can we still teach people? I understand kingdom, it's, you know, it's a word that, you know, reign of God. My other question is that liturgy really develops out of the community, and that's what it did in the early church, and then it also got somewhat ruined as male hierarchy took over. But language and the language of liturgy comes out of the experience of the community. And so what I have a question about is that the language, like we've used in the Eucharist here with the certain words like culture of God and others, that this is a language that has really come out of the Winter community that has studied this, struggled with it, argued about it. And then you have people coming in that are here for one Sunday. I think the danger of the liturgy then becomes very exclusive because it doesn't come out of the community that is worshiping with this, but rather the community that has struggled through it. So it's some of my distress with it, and if you can help me with that, I...
Okay, I'm going to try to answer from the beginning, and then we'll go here. First of all, I don't think we're actually adding any terminology, particularly like to the biblical witness. We are trying to actually incorporate the fullness of the biblical witness. And therefore, when you start expanding the number of references you make to God, you're going to see less of the ones that you used all the time, largely because you can only like refer to God so many times within one worship service, or within one writing or whatever. So, Father, Lord, King, might still be there, but they're not going to be there as often because some of those references to God will now include other terminology. So it's not that we're eliminating certain things; we're holding on to those, but we're using the fullness of the biblical scripture. And I think it's really important when it bothers me a little bit to hear people saying that we're just kind of like making up names for God. Pretty much we take them out of the biblical witness.
And
recognize that certain terminology will be more pertinent to our experience and our understanding, and therefore those are the ones that we'll probably use a little bit more often, but we don't want to do that too much because we don't want them to become definitions. And I can't think of who we bow to, and I think who we bow to is still a major issue and a part of expansive language. And do we understand the one to whom we give our allegiance as one who upholds, my favorite new quote since I've been doing this is from Joseph Campbell, we imitate the God we believe in. Mm-hmm. So if I'm bowing to a God whose title is exclusively masculine and hierarchical in nature, then that will be the kind of culture I expect to live in and that I try to live in. Mm-hmm. And I personally will emulate that God, which means if I'm a man, I need to be physically powerful, mentally powerful, politically powerful, financially powerful, because that's the kind of concept a king has in our brain. And we haven't transformed that, even with reference to God as king. Who are the powerful people in our culture? They're financially, physically, mentally, whatever, powerful people. So I think it's time we start recognizing that and try to make the God that we bow down to, let's use terminology that is not only worthy of that God, but also transformative of those of us who bow down in a positive way.
Yeah, one, just a comment is that, when I bow down to Jesus, I'm bowing down to the opposite of everything you said about male and hierarchy, mm-hmm. and because the God I know is the God of Jesus, and I know the church has corrupted this, mm-hmm. but that's why, so I want to.
And I think you know that and mm-hmm. see that corruption, and I think a lot of other people don't. Mm-hmm. And they see mm-hmm. Jesus as embodying that perfect mm-hmm. male, powerful guy that we're all supposed mm-hmm. to emulate, which means yeah. that the women among us need to be perfect, powerful males. Mm-hmm. That's early church fathers were saying, that Jesus said that until Mary Magdalene became yeah. a good man, mm-hmm. he would reject her.
And then the response to the third one about community, mm-hmm. and you can make it short because I don't want to dominate. Mm-hmm.
They are terms. They are terms we've struggled with and we've dealt with. But a part of our mission here, the reason the Winter Community exists, is to be a community into which people can come to be transformed. Mm-hmm. And if we're using the same old language and doing the same old thing that everybody does in their home congregation, I don't think that's going to be very transformational. If I can present some new terminology, if we in worship can challenge, obviously we want to preach the gospel and deliver that comforting sense of renewal, but also part of our renewal needs to come from challenge and thinking new thoughts and conceiving of God in new ways. And so, and the term culture, the reason I think we actually landed on it is because we didn't just make it up here. Mm-hmm. It's one that others in the church are bringing to the church in other places. And so we're trying to kind of join with that, mm-hmm. and say this is one term that we need to figure out and explore.
Mm-hmm. Just a couple of comments in response to Dan. We've had a conversation about some of this earlier. Just the whole concept of the language that's handed down to us from the ancestors. Which ancestors? How many of those ancestors that have handed down were female? So that's just kind of a question for me. Oh yeah, okay, so mm-hmm. how many women have written down any of the oral tradition that have been included into our canon? Probably, maybe a psalmist here or there, maybe, unknown. But the other thing about the term culture and how it came out of the work of the community, and that's what the liturgy is. It's my first time to Holden, even though I've left. I said I feel like I've been here so many times because so many of my friends have spent their year, 2 years here, and were part of that kind of community. But I felt coming here that it would be a safe place, language-wise, for me to be. I have walked out of countless number of churches on Sunday, and I'm an ordained clergywoman, serving as a staff chaplain, so I don't have to be doing the liturgy every Sunday. Mm-hmm. But for me to come in here meant that, I can participate in that Winter community because of the language that arose out of that. And so I am included in the life of the community because of the language that they've already come up with for me until last night. And I had a really difficult time of staying during the sermon and not walking out. Because all of a sudden, for me, to have only male language, it's like it became a not safe place again. And I had to struggle with, do I stay or do I walk? And I stayed because of my granddaughter, and I stayed because I wanted to sing and use my body. But it was hard.
Yeah. I appreciate you sharing that very much. John?
I don't think this discussion can be really full unless something is mentioned about misogyny. I majored in sexual ethics at Wartburg Seminary. As a man, it was a whole new way of getting into understanding how to get into the women's role in the church and just the feminine side of me. But when you consider why we have inclusivity, things in our culture, like every 15 seconds, a woman in our culture is a victim of domestic violence, and then to hear a story, we just heard about worship last night here in our own community. I think it comes down to power. When I was at Wartburg Seminary, inclusive language was required. Right in the middle of my time there, there was a core of like 20 men that revolted and said they would not participate anymore than using inclusive language, because after all, the male language was in the Bible, and it was our heritage to continue to use that. So as men, we have to look at why do we want power and what do we want to use it for. And then I think part of why we use inclusive language needs to be something out of affirmative action. Men have dominated how language would be used now for thousands of years. What would be the harm to turn it around even? And sure, men are going to feel more confused about their role maybe, but think how women have felt all these thousands of years.
And another piece about liturgy coming out of the community, I think a piece I struggle with that a lot is that for the ELCA at least, we have one publishing house. And that publishing house has declared that no liturgy will get published unless it uses the exact same language every time. So we can have phenomenal musicians writing all sorts of great music for liturgy, but no wordsmith gets to go in and use some creative terminology, biblical terminology for God, because it won't get published. It won't be the work of the people unless it's with accepted terminology, which is all masculine and hierarchical. So that's another place where I feel like this is a place where we can work on liturgies that check that and have hopefully both. We were really hard on making sure that it is not dualistic, that we have male, female, creational, kind of abstract. We try to be as expansive as we can. And it feels, I think, sometimes like it, I hear this from people, that it seems feminine dominated. But I think that's because we're so used to it being masculine dominated that when it's actually somewhat balanced, it's disturbing, because suddenly there's a female voice in there that we're not used to, and it might sound like it's drowning it out, but if you go and like count, it's actually pretty well balanced.
As we're talking here, the word that keeps on coming to mind is power, and I've heard different people talk about it, and I realize that there is ownership over language, and some language, if we take it out of the liturgical vein for a while and think about medical terms or engineering terms or other terms that you go to school to learn the terms and use them, that in the church, we live in a world where we are constantly in dialogue, lay and ordained, academic, and manual laborer sitting together. And as I wonder, with language, do we need to take the effort, even though it may be tiring, to really explain what we mean? And I think about it in the medical setting. I'll be with a family dealing with end-of-life issues, and they'll tell the doctor, do everything possible. I've been with countless families that the definition of everything is totally different with each family. But everything was their definition. And I think if we then put it into the liturgical setting, we may all be working out of our definition and not even realize that someone has a different metaphor or image. So my question is, how do we engage one another and say, what do you mean by that? I want to hear your image of that. And it's exciting. How does that happen in conversation? How does that happen in worship? Of saying, tell me more why Father is positive for you right now. Tell me more why Spirit as Ruach is your guiding image. And so the education piece and claiming power not over, but saying, share from your knowledge with me. And I've experienced that here. But it seems like we sometimes say, oh, it can be too exhausting to explain what I mean by my word.
And I think that's actually why, that's one key reason why expansive language to me is so important, because no one term is gonna hit every person as a means to understand God, or as a way for God to come mm-hmm. to every person. Mm-hmm. So the more language around God that we can use, the more chances we have of finding one that some every person, mm-hmm. one imagery for God that mm-hmm. that people can kind of, within one worship time, can kind of hang on to. Did you have something to say? No, okay.
One of my criticisms of what we do for liturgy nowadays is that we are words, 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 and liturgy is action. Mm-hmm. And basically it's bodily language that is central. And we know that scientifically 80-90% of whatever is communicated is through body language. And we have this church speak that we use, and we expect people to walk into our churches and even catch on to what's going on. Mm-hmm. We have to find or revive something that is cuts through that. And I really think that we have to work on the action of the liturgy more than that, and then deal with how we name the actions. Mm-hmm. And we have to nowadays get rid of church speak and use street speak, mm-hmm. and maybe we'll connect.
Yeah, the bishop of the ELCA, when he first came into office, asked the pastors of the ELCA to not use the word gospel for an entire year,
right?
Because that means virtually nothing. To most people, even within the church, who don't really know what we're talking about.
I'm convinced you have to be evocative, never be definitive. And you might get someplace.
I have got a big concern here, and maybe it must be a question, and correct me if else I will be appropriate of it. But now, what really must happen in order to kill this, I mean, take over this tradition of male dominance? We are talking of liturgy to be more inclusive. And we are talking about liturgy, which is something to do with God, and it's something which is really connected to the Bible. And the whole Bible, mostly, is just, it's more masculine. So, what really must happen? I'm thinking of this, but that in order to kill out this, understanding of male community, maybe, if possible, maybe we must, try ways of writing or translating the Bible, in another form. You know, when I, once upon a time, I wrote a topic about feminist theology, and there were many questions, what happened that people used this, male dominant for the Bible. It was just because that time, only the men could do that. That time, they were only the time they could be counted for that matter. But meaning that the women that time weren't, I mean, were not able to take chances. But this, the book that I read, continued and proceeded explaining that this doesn't mean that masculine have been used. It doesn't mean that this feminine is excluded. But for it is really, I mean, a burning issue that, I mean, you are in the service and you are exclusive. I mean, the feminine is exclusive, only the male or masculine is dominating. So I was thinking of that perhaps in order to solve the problem, this problem, maybe we must look at the other way around, maybe on the Bible. Because if we say we have just to try to change it within our liturgy, the liturgy is more related to the Bible, and the Bible is the really problem. The problem is on the Bible. So, and I think this really, I mean, would be difficult. And I think it doesn't, I mean, I don't think it would make really change for many people, except for those who read more and more and find out what happened. So that, as I can say, I mean, for me, I can understand that I know where the problem came, how the problem came, that only the male must be dominant. So except for the people who, I mean, wouldn't have that big chance of finding out what happened really. So I think we have to look here and there how maybe this problem is solved. We must also look to the Bible. How can we, I mean?
There is an organization that exists in Maryland called Priests for Equality, and they have translated the Bible into inclusive language. They're done with the whole thing now, and it's also available in the bookstore, at least parts of it, where we run out of them very quickly, which is nice. And it is a challenge, but what they've been doing is getting back to the Greek and the Hebrew and looking at the layers of cultural junk that's been piled on top of our understandings of the Greek and the Hebrew, and trying to get back to the contemporaries of those who wrote this down, and looking at the prehistory that we keep not assuming happened, and working at it from there. One thing that people argue against, it was definitely written by a bunch of men. It was also canonized by a bunch of men who had a certain allegiance to a very powerful male. And so there is question about what got into the canon and what was left out. Again, I just read this today in Rena Neisler and have kind of known it, but she writes it pretty succinctly. The defining characteristic of all the junk, all the stuff, I wouldn't call it junk, all the writings that got left out of the canon, the stuff, the pieces that we still have that were supposed to have been burned, that one priest saved and tucked in a jar and hid away for 1600 years. The writings that we still have, the one characteristic that they all contain is that they talk about how women shared power equally with men, and how the early church existed in that very egalitarian frame, and how ministry was carried out by men and women. And it's very telltale that around these same times, women who were teachers were executed. Women in the early church were martyred right alongside men, and we have no accounts of that in our canon. I'm very skeptical of what is. I appreciate what's in the Bible, and I think it's very important. But I'm very skeptical about what got left out and why. And I think what got left out needs to inform how we read what's in. And Heidi wanted to say something.
It's kind of on another topic. So if somebody has a thought.
Artemis has lied within it. Lightness has arc and you are bad. Neutral.
Mm-hmm. And I think that goes for male and female too. Good and bad contain elements, I mean, all sorts of great inventions have been used for horrible things. Some pretty horrible inventions have found some pretty good uses. And men and women, I think this gets to your misogyny question, John, also. We do both genders and transgendered people a great disservice by saying that this is a male, this is a man, and this is a woman, instead of recognizing that you know, Jesus had some really feminine traits, and it would behoove all of us to recognize that there is feminine in the masculine and there is masculine within feminine. And,
okay, now maybe this is going in my direction. I'm thinking about the Trinity and the words we use for the Trinity, and yes, Elizabeth Johnson. Is that what you were, or is that?
Yep.
That's what got me started on it last year when I read that book. And the word, and the Holy Spirit, and how that seems to be the part of the Trinity that we like barely ever talk about in worship. And I think it's because we don't really know what to do with it. I kind of am wondering in my own mind about referring to the Spirit as female, as she, because it's even used that way in the Hebrew.
Okay. They do.
Okay. And, but still, that's still an imbalance if you keep the Father, Son, and then Spirit of male, female. It's a little closer, but then there's also the Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, which I think is all right, but then that kind of goes in the direction of the church speak, mm-hmm. you know, and who really knows sanctified? I mean, that's...
Or redeemed.
Yeah, or redeemed. So I just kind of wanted to open that up and see.
That's she's referring to Elizabeth Johnson, she who is another excellent book. And anybody who has the outline, I can make more of these, but this deals directly with the Trinitarian formula. Since people are walking, I'm realizing worship must be starting pretty soon. But this very specifically deals with the Trinitarian formula. Yeah, we'll get there. So I can make more copies of this for anyone who would like it. But it goes through with the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and then some stuff from Elizabeth Johnson, and then scriptural references to God that are very much hold on to that Trinitarian formula, but offer some other terminology that might be more expansive, more helpful for people. And Ellen, you had your hand raised.
Yeah, I just wanted to respond to Dan's concern about people coming here as guests, so I'm going to put on my guest hat that I had for 10 years before I was on staff here. And one of the things that drew me to Holden every single year for 10 years for my only vacation was to be challenged and to experience some new things, whether that was in food, in worship, in who's in the community, what roles people play. So I think it's Holden's role to be putting things out there that are new and different and create conversation and challenge us to possibly think different. I didn't, when I came as a guest, I never came here because I was going to be like really comfortable with everything that hit me. So I appreciate that role.
Yeah, I agree. I think that's what Holden is for. Yeah, so if I seem to say the opposite, even tonight, our discussion, the last, you know, it's for men, it's uncomfortable, and I'm glad.
Yeah.
We need these times as men to hear this, and it's.
I also think it's important in expansive language. The idea is not to male bash. It's actually to create a more positive male role model within the whole scheme of creating positive male and female and all sorts of other imagery for God. Because I think men are just as much a victim of this negative role model that you have to be like a God who dominates, who has power over.
And our language has done that, and that's why expansive language. It's not a matter of bashing men. I hope we haven't done that. It's a matter of trying to create a positive image for God that is multifaceted so that you don't have to fit into some really negative stereotype about what is power and what is good.
And just on another thing, how some of this exclusive male language for God gets manifested. This might be a little bit of a stretch, but females, even though they're half seminarians now are female, still are on the outside of the church. Mm-hmm. And I give you two examples that just happened in the last year. I serve on the ELCA Church Council, and at council meetings, the head of the Renewing Worship, that big program who organizes our worship and our all sorts of Bible studies and stuff for us, a year ago, April, at the worship on Sunday, the three people who vested were Mark Hansen, George Anderson, and Michael Burke. Mm-hmm. No females, no people of color, no lay people. That's who vested for the church council, the leader of this, of our church's service on Sunday. Now, Michael didn't mean to be insulting in who he chose, but it was just such second nature. And then this last church council meeting, Michael presented a 6-minute video for introducing the new Renewing Worship worship book and hymnal. And it was 6 minutes long. There were 16 male clergy in there and 3 female. Mm-hmm. In this video. And we're trying to be an inclusive, expansive church where men and women are seen equal, yet the people in worship who were shown in worship were almost exclusively male. And I think that's part of the danger of not challenging this.
Yeah, it's the same thing with the Lutheran magazine. Count up how many women you see in the Lutheran magazine. You know, I did that 1 year, gosh, in the early 90s, and it was always, always like 2/3 male, 1/3 female. And that, I mean, just look through it.
As far as the Renewing Worship, for those who are ELCA, Scott, our musician, did a little survey of the Renewing Worship liturgies and hymnody. And there were, I'll just really quick do the abstract neutral, like God, Christ, Spirit, Word, Trinity, was 58% in the liturgies. The anthropomorphic or masculine, Lord, Father, He, His, Him, Son, King, made up 36% of the references to God. The verb forms, like Savior, Beloved One, Creator, made up 4%, and others, like Lamb or Bread of Life, made up 3%, and there are 0 feminine. And the hymnody, 119 of the songs, which is more than half of the songs, use masculine language or imagery for God. 3, less than 1% of the songs, use feminine language or imagery for God. That's in our Renewing Worship. So that's a major concern of mine, because it's such a challenge to people, we keep making it the norm to use exclusive language, and Bishop Hansen told me once that we have to be very careful with this, and I couldn't help but respond, but it's been 2,000 years, so we keep being careful. We keep trying not to rub up against people, and therefore we keep excluding. And so the longer we keep excluding, the longer we're going to continue to have abused women every 15 seconds, the longer we're going to continue to abuse our Mother Earth, the longer we're going to continue to think that women are secondary, and the longer we're going to perpetuate the idea that men have to be macho men in order to be men. And therefore, if you're not a macho man, you have to think less of yourself. So. I want to be sensitive, but I don't want to be careful. And I think I have to lead worship. but I'm here all week, and I'm really happy. I have a bunch of resources that I can leave here, since I don't want to carry them to worship, that you might find interesting. Thank you all very much for coming, and I would really love to continue the conversation anytime you want. So. Well, almost anytime. Sometimes I might have to be
sent. It is.
Thank you.